We'll be hearing from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. So you can turn there in your Bible or take one from your pew and stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law not say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we've made a decision to move pretty quickly through this book, through 1 Corinthians, and there's so much in this text, in this passage, and obviously we're not going to get to it all. It makes me a little uneasy because this is really an overview that I'm going to preach, and there are some certainly much more nuanced and deeper things here. But we did want to get through the book relatively quickly, and so we're sort of capturing major points. Everything in chapter 9 flows naturally from chapter 8. The short discussion that Andrew preached last week about not wounding the consciences of people who think that idols are real. So they're troubled if somebody else eats food sacrificed to idols because they think idols are real. And so Paul says, don't offend somebody else's conscience by eating food that's going to give them a hard time, some internal struggle with how that could be done. At the very end of that discussion, Paul begins to talk about his own ethics. He switches to the first person right in the very last verse, that's 8:13. And so this chapter carries on in that. And this is a long first person argument. It's detailed, it's nuanced, and again, we're just going to hit some high points. I think in general, he's answering the person who says, well, don't tell me to give up my rights for somebody who can't think straight about food sacrificed to idols. Those people are confused. That's their problem. It's not my problem. And Paul's coming back and saying, well, I have all sorts of rights, and I gave up all of those rights in order that you might have Jesus Christ. It's so true with Paul that Christ is always the vision and always the goal. And there's a general principle of the faith here that I will come back to it, but I just want to say it here because I think we lose this sometimes, and this is a fundamental Christian ethic. We follow a Redeemer who gave up his rights and his life to save us. And so we ourselves, if we follow him, are called to also live lives where we give up our rights, maybe our lives themselves, in order to belong to him. We live in the pattern of his own life. We call that a cruciform life, right? It's a life in the shape of a cross. When we complain about how we're being treated, I mean, ultimately, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. If you're in difficult circumstances, God's hand is in it somewhere. When we complain about how we're being treated, we're usually just missing the point. The real issue is not, how am I being treated? The real issue is, how am I responding to the circumstances that God gave to me? In some way, here's Paul's telos again, in some way that honors Jesus Christ. I don't like the moment, you don't have to. In fact, read the Psalms, you can complain to God about it. He's not troubled by that, but you still have to ask, how do I live in this moment in a way that honors Jesus Christ? There are at least two layers in this chapter. Paul's defending his statements in chapter 8, but he's also defending his ministry because the Corinthians are always critical of him. And if you read through 2 Corinthians also, you see they're just as critical in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, there are these oddly self-aware, uncomfortable statements that Paul makes that are really very unusual for him. He says, I'm speaking like a fool, but you drove me to it. And I think his sense is that these people just take him right to the edge of exasperation. Let me give us one clarifying comment. In verse 15, Paul speaks of his ground for boasting, and you know that's his ultimate objective, or his telos. This is called teleology. It's the knowledge or the study of that thing that is an ultimate goal. Paul's teleology is Christ, and so you discover his ground for boasting down in verse 18, three verses later, where he says, it's that I may present the gospel free of charge. That's his ground, that's his telos. His mission is to proclaim Christ and him crucified, and like Jesus, this is the gospel free of charge. He bears the cost in himself. He's not asking somebody else to bear the cost. Another general Christian ethic that I think we lose frequently. So we're just going to look at two things this morning, and really it's more like one. The first is how Paul regards his own rights and entitlements and the effect of how he regards those or what it means. And then secondly, and this will be just a shorter section, really a conclusion at the very end, why is this chapter even necessary? I mean, verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Examine is actually a compound word based on the word for judgment, and there's a preposition on the front of it. And in Greek, when you add a preposition, it heightens or it strengthens the word. That word examine can be translated to torture. So examine may be a little bit of a mistranslation. This is my defense against those who would judge me or those who would criticize me. Well, why is he in conflict with these people? I mean, he came to them and he brought them the love of Christ. What's so wrong with that? Why are they pushing back on him all the time? I want to talk about that. Why does he have to defend himself? Why is this chapter even necessary? I want to at least give you my thoughts on why I think that's the case, looking at the entire book and really thinking also about 2 Corinthians. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we pray for your wisdom and your heart and your spirit, especially to speak to us this morning. I pray it for myself. We ask that we would be people who can hear these words. It's obvious from 2 Corinthians that it was tough for Paul to get a hearing from these people. We pray that that would not be our problem. We pray that we could hear. We pray that we would know your love and grace in it, even though this book is filled with this sort of subtext of contention. Help us to hear your love and grace in it and to be strengthened by that and to be strengthened inwardly in our inner being by your Spirit to obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. And Lord Jesus, we pray it for your sake. We pray. We pray that we would live our lives for your sake. I think we all know we've spent plenty of time living for ourselves. We ask that in the time that remains to us, we would live for you. We pray it for your sake. Amen. It isn't completely clear how Paul gets his categories for this discussion, the rights that he defends in the opening of this chapter all the way up to verse 15 and a little bit beyond. Questions about the authenticity of his apostleship, they probably come from his being compared to other leaders. Remember that started back in chapter 1, but it's again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 where he talks about being compared to the super apostles, right? So he's in more than one place in this letter, he's talking about the fact that he has authority to teach. He has authority to do what he's doing, which is sending them this letter and telling him what God expects of them. Secondly, his right to eat and drink is part of the discussion from the previous chapter, so that fits here, that makes sense. Traveling with a wife, I don't think anybody has an idea why he's talking about that in this chapter. We just know that he is entitled to it. It's maybe something, and this is a funny thing you have to remember about 1 Corinthians. At the beginning of chapter 7, there's mention of that letter that they sent to him. And whenever commentators come up against something they can't figure out, they say, maybe it was in that letter. And so in this chapter, the commentators I read say that probably came out of that letter. So that's always like your scapegoat if you don't know where it came from. Fourthly, his entitlement to payment. There seems to be some kind of long-running disagreement or confusion, and so he lays out this case. Cites an Old Testament text about muzzling the ox and says it's not just about oxen, there's a principle there about paying somebody who's engaged in the work. Their pay should come from the work or from the field in which they're working, and so that's his defense there. However you get here, this is a long and carefully argued defense of Paul's ministry, and whatever the nuances may be, he makes it extremely clear. Again, first 14 verses. His freedom in social settings, his authority, which flows from his having been called by Christ on the Damascus Road. It wasn't just an appearance or a vision of Christ that he had. He says, I met Jesus Christ. And Christ called him to this work, this ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the second thing. His freedom in personal relationships. He's free to marry and travel with a wife if he chooses. And then his pay. In verse 14, he quotes, he says, the Lord says that you should get paid. He's probably talking about Luke 10, where Jesus says the worker is worth his wages. So boom, 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 he goes through all those things. I think you can read them off the page and take them at face value. I don't think it's unclear. If you read down through those first 14 verses, I think you can see everything he's saying. And I think here's the key thing. None of those arguments are straw men. Like sometimes in a debate, You set up something just so you can knock it down and prove the opposite. That's a straw man. These aren't straw man arguments. These are real things that he's entitled to. And that's why verse 15 is so important. This may be the rarest of human accomplishments. In verse 15, Paul says, I would rather die than keep all my rights and lose the opportunity to preach the gospel. I would rather die than keep all my rights and lose the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's that, again, it's a Christian principle. It's our ethics. He's not concerned for himself. He's concerned for the ministry of the gospel, the work of the kingdom. The power of this argument for the Corinthians is not that it's detailed or that it's clever, although Paul can be very clever. The power is in the fact that human beings don't give up their rights. We fight for our rights. We think personal rights are the bedrock of happiness, especially now in this cultural moment. We feel like that if I'm going to have satisfaction and contentment, I have to have the freedom to get what I want. But for Paul, the bedrock of happiness is to give up everything if that will allow him to preach Jesus Christ, right? He's not fighting to keep all those rights. In a way, he's fighting. This is verse 15. He's fighting to give them up. If you think about the last 5 years in this country, almost everybody protesting in the streets, I don't care if you're liberal or conservative, almost everybody protesting in the streets is saying or demanding, give me what I think I need for me. That's a very common expression in so many arenas in this nation right now. We're a nation built on this idea, so we come by it naturally. This is the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. Everybody knows these words, or most of them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this is interesting, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Jefferson is saying God has given us these rights, and governments exist to guarantee that we have those rights. So hang with me for a second. I'm not attacking patriotism. I've lived and traveled elsewhere in the world. I thank God for this country. I don't think it's wrong for a government to protect the rights of the people. What I'm saying is this. Jefferson has tapped into the way all people think. And what he says is, by virtue of our mere existence, we're entitled to certain dignities and a certain kind of treatment under the law, just by the mere fact of existing. And Paul, this is, I think, the interesting thing. This is those first 14 verses. Paul is not disagreeing with Jefferson. Paul is saying, this is verse 12, we're entitled to many things, but we let go of all of them. We gave them up in order to proclaim Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul is saying. You're right, Jefferson, we are entitled to all those things, but we would rather give all those things up than be forbidden the possibility of proclaiming Christ and him crucified. He's not concerned about what he's entitled to. He's concerned about how he might be useful to Christ and to his kingdom. Again, fundamental notion in Christianity. We change the world not by demanding things for ourselves. We change the world just like Jesus, just like Paul, by laying down those things that we could demand. In order to accomplish something, here's the telos, right? Here's the ultimate goal. In order to accomplish something that's much bigger than us, and that is ultimately the salvation of the world. When Paul does this, he's just following Jesus. This is from Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, that's his entitlement, right? He's God. Though he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of what? Of a servant. Jesus was entitled to all the honor that God himself is entitled to. He is God. But instead, he makes himself nothing. Why does he do that? To save us, to save you. Bunch of sinners. He did it in order to save us, gave it all up. So when Paul gives up his rights in order to preach the gospel, he's just following Jesus. He's just doing what Jesus does, laying all that down in order to serve others, in Paul's case, Christ and us, Corinthians, anybody who reads the letter. For Paul, almost everything is negotiable if only Christ might be proclaimed and glorified. That's that whole next to last paragraph, verses 19 to 23. I become all things to all people, right? Everything's on the table. Everything's negotiable. If only I might be able to save some, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What kind of a miserable religion is this? I mean, sacrifices, loss of your freedoms, constant criticism from people you're trying to help. Who likes this stuff? Why would you do this? Here's Paul's own description of his life. I'll just buzz through this. 2 Corinthians 11. Why would you hang with this? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, I was on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, which was the worst kind, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, especially the Corinthians. Why does he keep going? I think more importantly for us, back in chapter 4, he says, imitate my way of life. Why would you do that? I mean, if this is his description of his life, why would you want to imitate this man? I mean, just by preaching this sermon, I'm saying, really, I'm asking you on behalf of Christ to lay down your own rights and entitlements in order to serve Jesus Christ, right? That's what this message is saying. I'm not a cheerleader type, but, you know, somebody else might say, hey, let's get excited about sacrifices and self-denial. This is good stuff. Why would anybody do that? I think the only healthy answer to this is love. Let me explain this. I'll say it a bunch of different ways. In Galatians 2, Paul implies the reason he's been crucified with Christ is that the Lord loved him and gave himself for him. Paul loves him back. It's a pretty simple relationship there. Nothing compels us in struggle and difficulty as love does. I mean, duty and responsibility will take you pretty far, but not as far as love will take you. Love will take you all the way to the end of yourself, if it's real. All of our kids now, we have 3 kids, they've all had children, little babies. All our kids now are sleep deprived and up to their necks in poopy diapers. 2 nights ago, our daughter, I'm so glad she didn't send us a picture of this. Our daughter gave our granddaughter Elsie a bowl of hummus, which, you know, she's 10 months old, which she smeared over her entire body. She thought it was a bath, not dinner. And when Abby was taking her to the bath after dinner, she discovered that all of the tan, creamy stuff on Elsie's body was not hummus. I'll let you figure that out. Why subject yourself to years? This is kids. Toil, exhaustion, and spit up and feces. Well, duty and responsibility are part of it, but, you know, the bedrock of it is love. It's love. It, you know, they're, you know, all the babies have begun smiling. You're captive to a baby once it starts to smile at you. There's love there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's love. On the night before he dies, John says Jesus, it's a great expression, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, do you know this? He loved them to the end, to the end. What's that mean? Well, it means he died on the cross. He died on the cross the next day. He goes through with his own execution, which he does not want, right? That's the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He doesn't want to be executed. He goes through with his own execution because he loves his people. You should take this personally. It's because he loves you. It's because he loves me. Why would we follow Jesus in a life of sacrifice? The only real answer is we love him back. We love because he first loved us. That brings me to this final brief point. Why are these people so critical of Paul? Why are they always at odds with him? Why are people to whom he's taught the love and the grace of God, they always have some issue with him, always irritated by something? Why does he have to defend himself? You can answer it your own way. Here's my answer. They're still wrestling with who it is they love most. Is it me that I love most? Or is it God that I love most? They're not settled on it yet. They haven't made up their minds. And they're not going to make up their minds for some time, honestly, if they ever made up their minds entirely as a congregation. That's the fundamental struggle of the Christian life, that divided love, right? That's the double-minded man. It's love for himself or love for God. It always boils down to that. I read to us a few weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. But much more deep theologically and much more profound, Romans 1, men and women are given over to depravity because they worship the creature, not the creator, right? We think Romans 1 is all about the sexuality issues. Not really. The sexuality issues are just the ramifications. They're just what happens when you cease worshiping God and you start worshiping yourself. And then all the other issues come after that. That's why if you fight the symptom, you're kind of missing the point. The real issue is what we worship. And that issue probably comes in here just as powerfully as it comes into the culture. So I'm way ahead of myself now. Let me explain why I'm saying this. In both letters, you can feel the Corinthians saying this. Life in Christ is asking a lot more of me than I expected to be asked. This is not what I signed up for. Or it's other. It's very different than what I expected it to be. And that's why, as Gordon Fee says, this book is really about true spirituality. Paul is constantly redefining the faith for people who, for whatever reason, have just gotten seriously confused. At certain points, they're either deviating from the faith, and so Paul's trying to steer them back, or they're just pushing back on him. He's answering complaints and concerns that they have. And honestly, I don't think we can be sure that Paul was ever successful with this church. And I would argue that brings us back to love. If people are not profoundly moved by what they have been forgiven in Christ, if we're not transformed by the love of a man who gave his life so ours could be saved, if we're not transformed by that, there's no backup plan, there's no secondary message. That's the only message. He loved us, we love him back. The Pharisees scorn the prostitute who's weeping at Jesus' feet. But Jesus says, I don't know why I'm so emotional this morning, but she loves much because she has been forgiven much. That's what she's doing there at his feet. And then he's talking to the Pharisees when he says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, he knows the Pharisees don't need to be forgiven little. He just understands that that's how they think about themselves, which is often how we think about ourselves. Hey, I'm not that bad. The stuff I've done isn't anything compared to what she did, right? That's the entire story of Christian devotion. Why is Paul so radically devoted to Jesus? Because he was the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints, and he actually thought that way about himself. And Christ was still willing to love him and to redeem him. That's the whole story of Paul's devotion. If you are not devoted to Christ, or you struggle with that, or the candle burns low in you, it's probably a loss of understanding of who you were before Christ and who you are now in Christ. We've lost that devotion, but it's not really that. It's really that we've forgotten, the prostitute at Jesus' feet. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. This is why the Western church in our lifetimes and why the church in Corinth is so weak. People who don't have a profound, or I would say even shattering, understanding of their own sin don't really understand the love of Jesus Christ. Both of those things have to go equally deep. If you do not have a deep understanding of your sin, you haven't confronted the ugliness, and understand that the love of Christ goes deeper than that sin. If you don't understand that, your notion of Christ's love will always be shallow, and so your devotion to Christ will always be shallow also, right? That's why we cool off. We can only love much when we understand how much we've been forgiven. And it's only in that love that we have context to understand, and now I'm back to chapter 9, it's only in that love that we have the context to understand a life of self-sacrifice and a life of self-denial. Once you understand that the love of Christ, it towers over whatever it is you would give up. Once you understand that, it's just not a big deal anymore. Everything gets put in its right proportion, right? And you see it clearly for the first time. That's why Paul says, I'll close with this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would light a fire within us. I pray that we would be people of devotion. I pray that we would be people who, grounded in your love and your grace, are prepared, willing, able to lay their lives down. We pray that we could hear this word in right context, but we also pray that we would catch fire with it. For some of us, maybe we've been cold for a long time. Pray that you would turn on the heat. We ask it in Jesus' name and again for his sake. Amen.